If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start our reading in verse number 9. Talk about the model prayer today. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer that He gives us as a model and a pattern for our prayers. We've talked about several things about prayer, different aspects of it, and hopefully the lessons have helped us to see not only the importance of it and the privilege of prayer, but what a wonderful blessing it is that God has allowed us to have this means of direct communication with Him. Prayer is to be central in our lives as Christians, and we know that, and we've noticed that from the life of Jesus. He demonstrated that prayer was a priority in His life. And we saw Him praying early in the morning and in the middle of the day and in the evening and in the middle of the night and all night long and over every kind of situation that you can imagine. And it was demonstrating to us, you know, the importance of prayer. If the Son of God needed to pray, surely then we do. And thankfully, He not only taught us about the importance of prayer, but He taught His disciples how to pray. They asked Him that in Luke 11 and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And this passage here as part of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's example or pattern of prayer. So we want to read it and then talk about the different aspects of prayer that we learn here to encourage us in our own prayer lives. So Jesus says this in verse 9 of Matthew 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then He follows that by saying, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So let's talk about the model prayer. If you remember our last lesson, we looked at verse 5 down through verse number 8 as the things that preceded leading up to this giving of the model prayer. And we learned that prayer is not a performance to be seen of men. It's not putting on a performance for God, but it's very personal communication between us and God and to God about the situations of our life. And prayer is to be entered into in that way. And so getting the heart right and the motive right and our thinking right is essential. And then once we have that, we learn how to pray. So let's notice the things that Jesus teaches us. First of all, let's talk about prayer and God's reverence. Prayer starts with faith in God. If we do not believe, then we cannot pray. And I guess some people do who don't believe, but they don't really know to whom they're praying or to what. But sometimes people go through the motions of prayer. But if we don't believe, then we can't truly pray. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so not only to believe that God exists, but to understand His character and His nature, and that those who seek Him will be rewarded. And part of that includes prayer. That when we pray, we have to pray with faith and know that if I ask God, He's going to answer. If I'm diligently seeking Him in prayer, because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, He's going to answer my prayers. So if I don't believe, there's no reason to pray. And if I don't pray, then it's probably because I don't really believe. I was thinking about that, you know, this morning in that scripture reading. You know, do we really believe that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead? I mean, that literally this woman was dead and he brought her back to life? That's not a story or a myth or a legend, but it actually happened? That Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a tomb and then came forth from the grave? And we know that we do. We say that we do. It's the foundation of our faith. But if we really believe that that actually happened, why would we not pray? And why are we not praying for big things? If God can do that, what can he do in answer to our prayers? But we don't think big, and we don't set big goals, and we don't pray about big things because we limit ourselves, but more than that, we limit God. Prayer has to start with faith, and so it begins with believing in God and who he is, and then, of course, it depends upon the nature of God, and that includes the fatherhood of God. We're praying to someone who is our father. Notice verse 7 of Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And before we read the rest of that, just stop and think about what the Lord says. He tells us to pray, and he says, if you pray, it will be answered. Do we believe that? We believe Jesus came back from the grave. We believe Peter healed the sick and raised someone from the dead. But sometimes I don't think we believe that God will actually answer my prayers. And we have to develop that kind of faith. And the reason we know that he will is because he's our Father. After saying, "Ask, seek, and knock," Jesus says, "Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" That's a powerful lesson that we need to learn. If our child was starving and they came to us asking for a fish, who's going to, you know, pick up a rattlesnake and say, "Here, have this," and let it bite them and kill? We don't do that to our children because we love them. And if we, evil creatures that we are, sinful beings that we are, treat our children kindly, why can't we understand that God, who is so far above us, will answer our prayers in the way that's best for us? He's going to treat us kindly and do what is right for us. In Matthew 23 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." That's the fatherhood of God. And that doesn't mean that we don't have earthly fathers that we call fathers, but it means in a religious sense or in a sense of elevating someone. You don't use the word father as a title for a mere man. God is our Father. And it's fascinating, of course, that verse says that so very clearly. And there's a religious group that's all they do is call people father. And the Bible says don't do that. But God is our Father. And because he's our Father, we can pray to him. And notice that it's our Father. I mean, it's my Father. God is my Father, but he's also yours. And that teaches us the brotherhood of believers, that we are brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. And he loves me as his son just as he loves you as his son or his daughter. And he will hear and answer my prayers, and he will hear and answer your prayers because he's our Father. And so prayer depends upon the fatherhood of God, but also upon the majesty of God. We just sang that song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," and talks about God's holiness and his majesty and his beauty. He is in heaven, and because of that, he's able to hear and answer our prayers. And not because heaven is so high up that he can hear everybody, but he's in heaven, meaning that he is a spiritual being. He's not bound by the constraints of time and space as we are. He's eternal, so he can hear every prayer and answer every prayer. And because he is majestic, we must approach him with proper respect and reverence. And that's what Jesus teaches us. Hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. It's sacred. It's sanctified. And it needs to be treated that way. And especially when we come before him in prayer. We come with a respect and a reverence to the one that is our Father. And then, of course, prayer respects the holiness of God. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." God, by his very nature, is holy and reverend. And because he is holy, he is to be reverenced. And so men are not fathers and men are not reverends. God is, because of his holiness. Malachi 1 and verse 11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, shall my name be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts." When he talks about incense being offered in his name, when you look at the New Testament, incense from the Old Testament is a symbol of prayer. And that's spelled out very clearly in the book of Revelation, which we'll get to eventually on Sunday nights. But God will be prayed to by people from all nations, and his name will be reverenced by people of all nations because of Christ and his blood and the church. And so prayer starts with reverence and respect for God because of who he is. We believe in him, we know his nature and his character, and so we approach him reverently. Secondly, let's talk about prayer and God's kingdom. In verse number 10, Jesus says that we pray, "Thy kingdom come." The word kingdom refers to the royal rule. It's the idea of the power and the authority of God. Sometimes when we think about kingdom and the word kingdom, we think about, you know, a nation, a place on earth, and it's under the rule of this monarch or whatever. And that's one idea of a kingdom. But the term in the New Testament has that idea, but it's a little broader. It's not just about a specific, you know, thing. It's about God's rule. And where does God rule? Well, there's a sense in which he rules over the whole world because he's God. But specifically, when the New Testament talks about the kingdom, it's talking about his rule and his power and his authority over his people. And God's people are located in Christ, in his body, which is the church. So biblically, the kingdom is the church. Listen to Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." There are those who try to put this verse in the future, that the kingdom's going to come in whatever. The problem with that, of course, is that Satan has already been cast down. That happened at the cross. By his death and his resurrection and his sinless life and his ascension, Jesus completely and totally and utterly defeated Satan. And this verse talks about those who overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, which happens when we're washed from our sins, by the word of their testimony, meaning that they taught the truth about Jesus, and they loved not their lives to the death. They were willing to die for him. And that's exactly what's happening in the present in the time of Revelation. So that's not in the future. The kingdom has already come. And in fact, John started the book that way in Revelation 1:9. He said, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So John was in the kingdom. And he says not only that he is in the kingdom, but he was a companion in the kingdom, which means that they were also in the Lord's kingdom. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 of Revelation says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He has made us kings and priests. We're part of the kingdom. So when we read in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood," we learn that the sacrifice of Jesus purchased the church. And that church is his royal reign. It is his kingdom. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," in verse 38. In verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so this is the kingdom coming into existence when people heard and believed and obeyed the gospel. The Lord added them to his body. So the kingdom exists, and it exists today. So when we read the model prayer and Jesus says to pray, thy kingdom come, we understand that that's what they prayed for in the time when Jesus was on the earth. Because at that point, the kingdom was not in existence. It came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And so they were to pray, thy kingdom come. But you and I don't pray that prayer today. We're not praying for the Lord's kingdom to come because it's already here. Instead, what we pray for is for the kingdom to grow. We pray for the kingdom to be strong. We pray for the kingdom to prosper. We pray for the Lord's church to be what God wants it to be and to do what God wants it to do and to receive blessings from our Father in heaven. So we still pray for the kingdom, just not praying for it to come because it's already here. And if we're Christians, we're already a part of it. So we pray for it to grow and we pray it for it to be strong and to prosper. So there's prayer and the kingdom. But what about prayer and God's will? So we continue reading. Jesus said, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We understand, at least I hope we understand, that God's will is supreme. That he is God, and therefore his word, his will, is higher than all others. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If Jesus, who is God, if he came into this world not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father, that tells us whose will is supreme. And understand from that, you know, as hard as it is for us to comprehend, that Jesus, when Philippians tells us that he humbled himself to be made like a man, that this is part of it, that he is equal with God, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father, which he then carried out on the earth. Even though he's equal with the Father, this was his humility to demonstrate to us the supremacy of God's will. He says in John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus said, I came to do the Father's will, and his will is that we'll be raised from the dead, to live with him forever. In Matthew 3 and 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He's talking to John, and he's asking John, telling John to baptize him. Now, why was Jesus baptized? That baptism, John's baptism, was for the remission of sins. But Jesus never committed a sin. He didn't need to be baptized to have his sins forgiven. He hadn't done anything wrong. So why was he baptized? He says, because it fulfills all righteousness. Jesus was baptized because it was right. And the reason it was right was because God said to do it. So even though he didn't have any sins that needed to be forgiven, because God commanded baptism, John's baptism, Jesus submitted to it. Please don't miss that. And don't miss that point, that Jesus, who technically didn't need that baptism, did it anyway because it was the right thing to do. And we have people in the religious world today who claim to be Christians who deny the necessity and the importance of baptism. And they make all kinds of arguments. They need to be baptized because they have sins that need to be forgiven, but they refuse. I'm just going to accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and I don't need to be baptized. Well, Jesus really didn't need to be baptized, but he did it because God said to do it. If only we could have the attitude that he did. But the point is that God's will was supreme and Jesus submitted to it in every way. And then in Matthew 26:42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, or if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." His baptism was because it was God's will, and his crucifixion was because it was the Father's will. So God's will is supreme, but we also need to remember that God's will is revealed. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so Jesus said that he came to do God's will, and in doing so, he took away the first, the Old Testament, and he established the second, the New Testament. And so if I want to know the will of God, I need to read the gospel. I need to read the New Testament, because that reveals the will of God to me. And we need to remember that and not lose sight of that, that the way we know God's will today is not from some feeling that I have in my heart. It's not from some emotion that I have. It's not because I think it's the way it ought to be. It's because God says it in his word. That's how God reveals his will to us. Again, Matthew 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Well, if we want to be the family of Christ, we have to obey the Father's will. How can we know what that will is? I was reading something on the internet the other day, and there was this argument going on about a passage of scripture, and somebody had said something about it, and the reply was, there are over 30,000 denominations who all have different interpretations of that passage, so there's no way to know what it really means. We just have to agree to disagree. And I thought, that's an interesting argument. Because if you take that argument and you turn it to the religions of the world, you know what? Christianity's in the minority, right? There are billions of people who practice the Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and Confucianism and all those other isms. And we are in the minority by a large percentage. So if it's going to be there are all these different people and they believe this way, therefore we can't know what's true, then how can we be Christians, right? The problem is not that there are all these different denominations with different interpretations. The problem is that people won't just listen to the Word of God. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of what the Bible says. Many of them have no idea what the Bible says. They believe what they feel in their hearts, and they think that this is God leading them. In fact, in that argument the person was making, they said of these 30,000 different denominations, they all think that the Holy Spirit is leading them to believe these things. Well, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? How does God reveal his will to us? It's in his book. But too many people want to follow their feelings. So when we pray for God's will to be done. And notice that he says, as it is in heaven. So how is God's will kept in heaven? You think they argue with him? You think they fight against him? There was a time when that happened, wasn't there? And the devil and his angels were cast out, right? We want God's will to be done that way on earth. How is that ever going to happen? Only if God's people, number one, abide by his will, and then number two, teach his will so others can know his will and submit to his will. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we're also praying for us to go out and teach God's will. And we need to do our part in answering that prayer. So we pray for God's will to be done because it is supreme. And that means I have to be willing to submit to his will. And then we have prayer and God's blessings. He continues and says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So all physical blessings come from God. He is the source of them. The example here, of course, takes us back in our minds to God literally providing daily bread when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. In Exodus 16 and verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And then verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them." And so God gave them manna from heaven. He provided them daily bread. And every morning they were go out and gather that bread, and it would sustain them for the day. And then the next morning they would do it again. And if they tried to keep some overnight, it would grow worms and it would stink and you couldn't eat it and it was rotten. And so they learned to depend upon God one day at a time, daily bread. The exception to that, of course, was the day before the Sabbath day. You gathered enough for 2 days and you could keep it overnight and it wouldn't breed worms or stink, and you'd have food on the seventh day. Every week, those Israelites wandering in the wilderness witnessed a miracle. Every week, they had food that if you kept it overnight, it would rot the next morning. But on the Sabbath day, you kept it overnight and everything was fine. Every week, they saw a miracle from God, and they still rebelled against him. And they still said, God doesn't love us. And they still said, we want to go back to Egypt. And people today say, if I could just see a miracle, then I would have faith. Faith is not in the miracles, it has to be in God. But he's the source of those blessings. And that was meant to teach us a lesson. Daily bread, that we don't have to focus on the past, and we don't have to look far into the future, just what God gives us day by day. And he promises to take care of us. But every day, I have to pray for it. And every day, I have to do my part to gain my bread. But God is going to be there on a daily basis. He is the God who is I am. He's always present. And we have to be in the present with him. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so we pray for our daily bread. We give thanks to God because he is the source of it. We ask him to provide it for us because he is the source of it. And in doing so, we're bringing God into our lives, into our daily lives, in the most fundamental way possible, the thing, you know, that we have to survive. And so we need to pray for our food and for all of our blessings and acknowledge God when he grants those and show him gratitude and continue to ask him, acknowledging our dependence upon him. So all those physical blessings come from God. Let's be thankful for them and pray about them. But then there's also prayer in God's forgiveness. And so not only is God the source of all physical blessings, but he's also the source of all spiritual blessings. So verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So God is the source of all spiritual blessings, and we have to acknowledge when it comes to our sins that we are sinners. That if I say I have never sinned, then I make God a liar, because God said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God doesn't lie. So if I convince myself that I've never done anything wrong, then I'm not being honest. And then if I say that I don't have sin, well, I used to do things that are wrong, but I never make a mistake now. I never do anything wrong now. I'm deceiving myself, because we still sin and we fall short and we fail. And so we have to be honest about that. But in between those two statements is if we confess our sins, we acknowledge that we do sin, we have sinned and we do sin, and we confess that, then God is faithful and just to forgive us. And when he forgives us, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. When you add that statement to Acts 8 and verse 22, the passage about Simon the sorcerer, Peter told him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And we learn from those two passages that when it comes to our sins as Christians, if we repent of those sins and if we confess those sins and we pray to God for forgiveness of those sins, then he will forgive us. And not only that, but as Simon said, we can have our brothers and sisters pray about those sins for us, especially in the nature of a public sin. If our sin is public, then it needs to be confessed publicly and prayed about publicly. And that's what Simon wanted Peter to do for him. But it shows us again where forgiveness comes from. It comes from God. And I have to be honest about my sins and recognize when I've done wrong and repent of it and acknowledge it and ask God to forgive. And that's the way to salvation when a child of God sins. And as we do that, we need to have in our minds and always remember that God longs to forgive. In Acts 3 and 19, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." God wants to blot out our sins. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning from Psalm 32. That he does just that. He covers our sins with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." We talked about that also, how God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the depths of the ocean. That's how completely removed our sins are because of the mercy of God. And so Jesus tells us that when it comes to forgiveness, we have to pray about it and ask God to forgive us. But he says, as we forgive our debtors. And I think it's important to notice that after he gives the model prayer, and you know, there's the amen at the end, he then immediately goes back to this idea of forgiveness. Because when it comes to prayer, one of the most important things that we can do in prayer is to pray for forgiveness. But if I want forgiveness, I have to be willing to forgive. And that's what he says. If you forgive men, then your Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men, your Father will not forgive you. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4:32. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." We're supposed to look at Jesus and the cross and understand what he did in order for us to be forgiven of our sins, and then to look at the person who has sinned against us and forgive them. Because if God can do what he did to forgive me, how dare I ever hold something against someone else and not be willing to forgive them when they ask for my forgiveness? That great example in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, of the man who, you know, had the tremendous debt that he could never pay off, and it was just forgiven. And then he turned around to somebody who owed him, you know, next to nothing and threw him into prison. He wouldn't forgive that debt. That's the attitude the Lord wants us to avoid, but to be gracious and grateful for the grace that God has shown us in forgiving us and forgive others. So when we pray for forgiveness, we need to make sure that we are forgiving as well. And then there's prayer and God's guidance. Jesus says that we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God guides us by means of his word. We've already talked about that a little bit. But when Jesus says here that we're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we need to understand what that means. The word for temptation here means a test or a trial, a proving, an experiment. So it refers to a test of one's faith. Sometimes it can refer to a temptation to sin, but here it's talking about a testing of our faith. And we know that because God does not lead men into temptation to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that very clearly. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So when we're tempted to sin, God didn't do that. The devil's the one who tempts us to do evil. God doesn't. So when we pray for God not to lead us into temptation, we're not praying that he will not lead us into being tempted to sin, because he already doesn't do that. Instead, what we're praying for is for God to keep us from unnecessary trials. Now, there are some trials that we have to go through and we need to go through to strengthen our faith. But then there are some that, you know, maybe we don't need to go through. And that's what we're praying for, that God will not lead us into those situations that are too difficult for us, or things that you know, we can't handle or we're not ready to face, or are ultimately not necessary. And we need to remember that the devil, you know, not only does he tempt us to sin, but he does everything that he can to make our lives miserable so we will turn against God. Look at what he did to Job, right? Job went through abundant tests, you know, above and beyond, you know, what most people go through. But it was all of the devil. So when we pray this, we're praying for God to keep us from those things. And by doing so, we're asking him to deliver us from evil. Now, evil, of course, can refer to just the wickedness of the world. But the word here is actually the word for the evil one. And it means that the devil is the one who's putting us through some of those tests. And we want God to protect us from Satan and from his schemes and from his opposition. So when, you know, we're going through tests and trials, we pray for God to deliver us. When we're tempted to sin, we pray for deliverance also. But we understand that God's not the one who caused that. Instead, what God does is to make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So God provides a way of escape. Now, he doesn't force you to take it. He doesn't make us, you know, follow the way of escape, but he provides it for us. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes the test is there. Sometimes the temptation is there, and there's the way of escape, and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we see the way out, but we don't really want out right now because we're enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season. That's not God's fault. That's on us. God's shown us the way out, but we have to take that path. And so that's what we're praying about, that God will make the way of escape, which he promises he will, that we'll see it and that we'll take it. And so it's a prayer for God not to lead us into unnecessary trials and to deliver us from evil, from sin, from the devil. And then finally, we have prayer and God's glory. The prayer ends by saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So God rules, as we started with the reverence of God, reverence toward his name, we end with his power and his glory. He rules in authority, with authority in majesty. And so God is highly exalted above us and has all authority, and we are to honor him for that. And so this ending to the prayer is declaring who God is. And, you know, sometimes that needs to be a part of our prayer, that we acknowledge God, as the Creator, as the King, as our Father, and all of those things that he is, and recognize his power and his glory. I want to close with this passage from John 16 and verse 28. Because of who God is, we pray to him through Christ and know that he'll hear and answer those prayers. Listen to what Jesus said. Now, he's talking to his apostles, but there's application to be made for us. But he says this, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." So while Jesus was on the earth, if they had a question, they just asked him. But he's going to leave and go back to the Father. So he says, when that happens, you won't ask me. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At the day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And here's what I want us to notice from that passage. It's reminding us that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, he's made a way for us to pray to the Father in heaven through him, in his name, by his authority. But the key thing to learn is that he says, when I'm telling you to pray to the Father in my name, I'm not asking you to pray to me so I can then turn and ask the Father for you. You don't have to do that, Jesus says, because the Father himself loves you, and he wants you to talk directly to him. And the significance of that is, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That we don't have to go through, you know, mediators to get to the Father, except for Jesus, because he is our mediator and he shed his blood for us. But because of him, we can talk directly to the ruler of the universe, to the creator of all things, the all-powerful, the almighty God in heaven. Can you imagine if you had the authority to pick up your phone and just call the president of the United States? And if you needed something, you could just say, hey, will you do this for me? Right? If you need a pardon, just ask him. They're throwing those out everywhere nowadays. Right? Imagine having access to someone with that authority and that power. We have access directly to God in heaven because of Jesus. And that's the power and the glory and the honor that we're talking about when Jesus explains to us about prayer. This is what it is. This is what God has granted us because, as Jesus said, he loves you. And that's it. He loves you, and he wants you to talk to him. So this is the way that we do it. This is the model that we have for it. These are the things that we think about and that we pray about and that we talk about. But ultimately what we're learning here is that God wants to hear from you. You are that important to him. You are that significant. You are worth so much to him that he waits in heaven with bated breath for you to talk to him and to communicate with him. The creator of the world wants to hear from little old me. That's amazing. It's so hard to even comprehend, but that's what Jesus has made available. And so I hope as we go through this model prayer that we see things to think about and to pray about, but also understand why we need to be a people of prayer, and that it will encourage us to do just that. If you're not a person of prayer, I hope that things will change and that you'll see the importance of it and become one who prays to God on a daily basis and casts your cares upon him and all those things. But if you're, you know, someone who's in a state today that you can't pray because sins have separated you, we've learned that God longs to forgive. And when he forgives, it's forever. And those sins are gone, never to be remembered again through the blood of Jesus. If you need to access that blood, the way is simple. If you're not a Christian, you can become one when you hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and then repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. You start your journey as a child of God. Just like on the day of Pentecost, the Lord will add you to his kingdom, his body, the church. And you can do that today. If you have done that and have gone astray and haven't been faithful and have sins that need to be forgiven, we have this wonderful privilege of prayer. If we'll repent and confess and ask God, he will forgive. And if we need our brothers and sisters to pray for us, we'll do that as well. Whatever your need is, we want you to be right with God so you can pray and have an eternal home in heaven. And if you need to do that, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.